We're looking again this evening at the teaching theme, a second in a two-part series on the positive confession teaching, help or heresy. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the theme of health, and tonight we're going to look at the theme of wealth. There has been concern that I have had over even speaking out on the subject of positive confession movement, because my goal is always to emphasize the areas where I can agree with someone rather than disagree with them. I think too many times the body of Christ has been racked by needless controversy and needless divisions. That's why, for example, I am perfectly comfortable being in a kind of a relationship with other teachers of the Word that may not see eye to eye with me on every issue, because we have found that in Christ we have a common identity and we can agree to disagree on certain matters. I find myself, though, needing at this point to speak concerning the positive confession teaching for two reasons. One is, it seems to me, a clear pattern of violation of the Scripture, which brings with it a distortion of God's nature. I think that's such a cardinal concern, that what I see emerging in the positive confession teaching is more than some kind of differing view which Christians can elect to disagree on, but I see the movement as beginning to project an understanding of God's nature which is different than that held in the Scripture itself. That's a concern. Second concern I have is that I see this teaching as doing a lot of harm in people's lives, while at the same time I grant that some have benefited from the emphasis. I must begin tonight by centering my remarks on where I see the Scriptures as agreeing with the prosperity teaching. And I find myself very warm in spirit to three emphases of the positive confession teaching on wealth. One is that there is no blessing upon poverty for poverty's sake. Many people are poor because of their mental attitudes, because of their stingy nature, because of their own laziness, because of their failure to be generous, or because of uncontrolled appetites which lead to debt. And positive confession teaching is addressing these areas, rightly so. And I am glad for many persons who have somehow grown up in an atmosphere of Christian legalism and negativism that have now been given a massive dose of PMA, positive mental attitude toward their life situation. I think there's been some definite benefit to persons in that regard. And there's also been definite benefit in terms of some of the attempts to address uncontrolled appetites which lead to debt. And a very clear statement by many in the positive confession movement that we should not be in debt, not enter into debt. I recall the grave pitfall I made in this area when 13 years ago, almost now, we came here as pastor. For leaving Evangel College as campus pastor to come out here, actually we took a small cut in pay from a nine-month salary. Actually, a nine-month salary spread over 12 months, I would make less coming out to pastor this church, slightly, plus facing increased living costs, like a house that was three times more than our $14,000 house in Springfield, Missouri. In fact, we looked at homes in Harborview Hills, and the price was just ridiculous, $42,000. You know, who'd ever pay that for a house? But one of the things that I had, so facing that those steep rises, I should have been content with my Renault, and to pronounce it properly, and my old Chevy. But I knew I was coming to Newport, one of the wealthiest per capita towns in America, and my heart had always inwardly craved a Cadillac, but there was no way in my station of life I could afford one of those things. But every day I'd watch the newspaper looking for a used Cadillac. This is 1971 now. I found one day in the paper a 1965 Cadillac that was supposedly only had 18,000 miles on it. It was the stretch. It was red and black. It looked like it had never even been driven off the showroom floor. And I went into debt to get that Cadillac so that I could come out here and be appropriately positioned to pastor a church in Newport Beach. That car caused me great grief. I think I'm still financially behind because of that car. It drank more oil than it did gas. Haven't had a Cadillac since then. So I could have benefited from somebody telling me, don't go into debt to get that monster that's over your head in terms of being able to provide for. No blessing upon poverty for poverty's sake. We know that from the New Testament that some of the early Christians were people of means. There was no guilt placed upon them that you cannot be a person of means. Lydia was such a person. For example, in Acts chapter 16, we find her as the first convert in Europe. And in her home, she hosted the pastors that began the Philippi church, Paul and the three other companions with him. I would suspect that from that kind of position, hosting four persons in her house, that she had more than a one-room utility apartment. Scriptures tell us that she was a seller of purple, which was very expensive kind of clothing in those days. She had a sales position that would have equaled that of a regional sales manager for the state of California in a major product line. A person of means. Cornelius also appears to be a person somewhat of means. Philemon was a person of means, and others could be given that there was not a blessing on poverty for poverty's sake. So that would be an area of agreement with the Scripture. A second area I find the Scripture agreeing with positive confession teaching is that when you read the literature, especially Ken Copeland's book on the laws of prosperity, he gives a really proper priority usage of money. Very unequivocal in saying the first of your income belongs to God, the 10%, the tithe. It is to be committed to God's work. And I find myself not understanding how any person who claims to be a committed Christian can withhold from God their tithe. I must confess to you, and I say this as a person who does not know in this church what people give, but I am baffled that the commitment to God would not have legs on it. And that what is a clear scriptural teaching supported in the New Testament is not obeyed in some people's lives. Ken Copeland goes on to, however, say that if you're in a church where you're not being fed or where it's dead, find a live ministry to support and give your money there. My concern would be if you are in a church fellowship that you are not receiving life from, then by all means, get in one that you can. Let your presence and your contributions to the work of the Lord be together rather than being schizophrenic. You're in this place and then the money's going over here. The tithe belongs in the storehouse. The second principle that Copeland says that is an absolute priority use for money is the giving to the poor, the development of a generous spirit, the concern for those who are in need. The third concern that Copeland gives as a priority usage for money is investing over and above tithe in the spread of the gospel. The ability to learn proportional giving as a believer, of going beyond the minimum that is looked for and attempting to see not how little you can give to God, but how little you can really use for yourself and invest the rest in the kingdom of God. The fourth thing that it seems to me the Scriptures agree with is sometimes there is giving simply as a praise to God, as a testimony of our love for God. No problems with that emphasis. A third thing, and it was a minor point and meant by Copeland to be a minor point, that I really enjoyed and appreciated was his statement that we ought, if we're serious about Romans 13, about giving allegiance to the higher powers, ought not to give our taxes begrudgingly. But when we send that check off to IRS or the state government or the like, though we may have distinct political views about the way money is spent, we nevertheless ought to, with that money, send our prayers for the people who have been in under the appointment of God through His mysterious process of election, been placed in positions of leadership. And we ought to see our money not as a begrudging exaction, but as a privilege that also gives us an opportunity to give renewed prayers for our country and its leadership. And I think it's biblical to always start out in attempting in any teaching to commend what can be commended and to be peaceful and ironic in spirit rather than polemic and warlike. If these are the commendations, what are the problems? The problem with positive confession teaching in respect to wealth is its two major assumptions. The two major assumptions are these. One, God wills financial prosperity for every one of His children, and therefore, that is, by virtue of that truth, to be in poverty is to be out of His will. It is, if you are in poverty, you are living a Satan-defeated life. Because it is God's will for you to prosper. That's number one tenet. Number two tenet, and it may not be stated quite as clearly or forcefully as that, but nevertheless, it is there in the teaching, is because we are God's children, we should go first class. The biggest and the best ought to be marked by the sons and daughters of God. It gives glory to God if you can live in wealth, because people look at you and they say to you, how in the world can you afford to drive a car like that, live in a house like that, dress in clothes like that? And you can say to them, because God is good to me. That's why. And so that becomes, from their point of view, a positive testimony. Coming from my missionary background, where people made great sacrifices to see the gospel spread, I have some problems with that, but I'd rather not relate to that teaching from my own experience. I'd rather let the Word itself speak to that subject. These who teach this matter of positive confession as it relates to wealth continually say that they base their teaching upon the Word. Just take the Bible for what it says, is what they're saying over and over again. Don't try to explain it away. If it lies there, take the Word. It is at this point, at the point they regard as their greatest strength, that is simultaneously their greatest weakness, because when their teaching is compared to the Word, and the Word in its wholeness and entirety, the claims are not supported by the Word. In fact, one of the frustrating things in reading through their literature is the desire that comes up from the depths of your heart that somebody would help these brethren understand basic laws of biblical interpretation, such as the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, the didactic or teaching sections of the New Testament interpret the historical incidental passages. Clear passages interpret obscure passages. Fundamental principles like this, which seem to just be wholesalely ignored, as though those fundamental principles that are in use in Christ's ministry and the apostles' ministry were not even perceived at all. In fact, I'm going to give a Sunday night sermon in October that just give fundamentals of interpretation, because most of the heresies or most of the groups that go astray throw away fundamental interpretation of Scripture. The Scripture itself must be the interpreter of Scripture. We know this when the devil came to Jesus. The devil gave Jesus a Scripture verse. How did Jesus deal with it? He had a principle of interpreting the Scripture so that Scripture answered Scripture. And Jesus also says the Scriptures cannot be broken. That is, you cannot tear the Scripture apart and set it against itself and elevate one phrase out of context to mean something more than the whole of Scripture would have it to mean. I've already wandered away from my notes. Get back. I'm going to give case-by-case example. This sermon really has two major parts. First major part in rebuttal to these two theses, which I have given, the two fundamental theses. In rebuttal to that, I want to look at the key passages which the positive confession people use to build their two assumptions from. And I want to show you how consistently these passages are misinterpreted by them. The first and the lead passage we looked at in the last message, and that is the passage from Galatians 3:13, which the positive confession people link with Deuteronomy chapter 28. The passage in Galatians 3:13 simply says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What do the positive confession people do then? They get a concordance, and they look up the word curse. Curse, 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 curse. Where is it used? And sure enough, they find that the word curse is used in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and chapter 29. Because in those chapters, Israel at Sinai was given an opportunity to walk in God's blessings if they obey and be cursed if they disobey. And some curses were pronounced upon them if they disobeyed the law. Therefore, the positive confession teaching comes along and links the curse to the covenant of Christ. Copeland says, for example, Jesus bore the curse of the law on our behalf. He beat Satan and took away his power. Consequently, there is no reason for you to live under the curse of the law, no reason for you to live in poverty of any kind. Now, what he is saying, if you take the scriptures like he takes them, would make perfect sense. If indeed the curse that Christ freed us from are the curses described in Deuteronomy 28, then it makes no sense to live in poverty because Christ bore that curse for us. Why does this not make sense, however, from the scripture? There are essentially three reasons. One reason right off the bat is that not everything as a curse in Deuteronomy 28 is of itself taken literally by the positive confession people. That is, in interpreting Deuteronomy 28, everything that is listed as a curse, they do not believe has been covered by Christ assuming the curse for us. You say, how do you know that? Well, the little illustration I gave last time illustrates this, that mildew is an aspect of the curse. And I want to say that any positive confession person that has mildew anywhere around them has not exercised sufficient faith to rebuke the mildew. I mean, it just falls apart on mildew right there. And there are other things that could be pointed to, but I just cite the most ridiculous to start out with. Second thing, and the more major thing, is a total misreading of what Paul is talking about in the whole book of Galatians, let alone Galatians 3. That he is talking about the curse that comes upon anyone who tries to build their relationship with God on the basis of obedience to the law. And Paul very explicitly says that if you attempt to be in relationship with God on the basis of obedience to the law, you're under curse. Christ came to set us free from that curse so that we might live by faith. That is where the analogy is. The third thing that ought to be said is that if it is true, from Copeland and Hagen's point of view, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law and poverty is a curse of the law, then we would expect, when we open the New Testament, for the New Testament to make clear statements that poor people who have not fully embraced this revelation are still under a curse. Here is where you run into some interesting things. What do you do with the Jerusalem saints who are going through famine in Acts chapter 12? Are they under a curse because they are poor? What do you do with the saints in Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8 who out of their poverty gave an offering of abundance? Are they under a curse because they were poor? And what do you do of all people with Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was poor? We know she was poor because when Jesus was dedicated, it was two pigeons that were used in the dedication and not an animal, which was the gift of a poor person. And yet, when the mother of John the Baptist greets her, what does she say? Blessed art thou. And when the angel greets her, he says to her, Hail Mary. You know, here we have the mother of the Lord who is poor being called blessed by no less than Elizabeth and Gabriel, the archangel of God. Copeland attempts to link the curse with Ephesians 2:12 that you, he says, were foreigners to the covenants of promise. He says, you see, we as Gentiles didn't have all of these promises the Jews have, but now Christ has brought us near so that we inherit the promises of the covenant. Surely he is not advocating that we who are men become circumcised, because that is one of the requirements of the Old Testament covenant. I mean, what Paul is saying in the Ephesians chapter 2 passage is that once you were religious outsiders, but now in Christ, not through the means of the Old Testament, not through the means of the law, you have been drawn unto Christ. You have been brought near, and he has broken down the middle wall of partition that separated us from one another. He's referring to the dividing wall in the temple beyond which Gentiles could not pass. He's broken that down. And now we find ourselves in a new temple that God is creating of Jew and Gentile alike. Paul is not in that passage saying you have the privilege of stepping back inside of the covenants. God really only has one significant covenant as pertains to our salvation, and that is the covenant that he gave to Abraham which he said to him, through your seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And Paul is very clear in Galatians chapter 3 in saying that God was precise in his language. It was not through your seeds, but through your seed, meaning Christ, singular, will all the nations of the world be blessed. And you're in the covenant if you are in Christ. And you're under a curse if you're outside Christ. There is no other curse except the curse that comes from being outside Christ. A second key misinterpreted passage of the post-confession movement is 3 John 2. Beloved, King James Version here, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Now this is a greeting in a very short letter in the New Testament, which simply says, from John, I hope everything is going well with you. That we know from literature of the period that is non-biblical. That is letters people sent to one another in the Mediterranean world that were not even Christians, that this it was a very common form of greeting. Just like, for example, when the Greeks wrote their letters, they didn't write them like we did. They put their own name at the beginning. We're so stupid. We write a letter and a person has to get all the way to the end of the letter before they find out who sent it. You know, the Greeks were smarter than that. They start right off. Who's the author? Paul and our brother Sosthenes or whatever, you know. And then they'd get on with the letter. And sure enough, where you find New Testament letters, you find them conforming to the letters of the time. For example, just the aspect of giving a greeting like grace and peace would have been a very common kind of a phenomenon within letters of the period. Or phrases like, I hope everything is going well with you. Do you ever write that when you're writing a letter? I hope everything's going well with you. How would you feel if somebody took that customary greeting that is used in a correspondence that you have and elevate it to a universal binding principle that all must go well with everyone at all times in all periods? That's the problem. To take that text and make it refer to financial and material prosperity for all Christians is to put more weight on the text than it can bear. I think of a text like that as bearing a certain amount of truth, but if you try to put the whole weight of a doctrine out upon it, that text is not strong enough to support that doctrine, especially when the view is contradicted by other places in the Scripture. It is a natural, normal, and even godly attitude to say to a person, I hope everything is going well with you. I pray everything is going well with you. We don't want to say, I pray that everything's falling apart in your life. You know? I pray that you are run over by a bicycle this week. You know, I hope everything's going well with you. But to universalize it by saying it is a fundamental guarantee of health and prosperity as taught by the Scripture is like universalizing 1 Timothy 5:23. Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. I mean, it's a kind of a wise saying, a kind of a common saying. And if every time a person gets sick, you say to them, don't see the doctor. Bible says, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Well, first of all, we wouldn't do that anyway because I doubt that most of us drink anything stronger than grape juice. So that would, first of all, be out. But drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. Where in the world do we come into, if you're sick, call for the elders of the church? You know, in other words, that scripture is balanced by other scripture. We would never build a major universal practice upon that one phrase. But that's exactly what the positive confession people have done with 3 John 2. I wish that you would prosper and that all would be well with you, even as everything is going along well with your soul. Third scripture that they build greatly upon is John 10:10. The thief comes only to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. Therefore, lifting again that text out of its context, the thief and the robber is the devil that's trying to take your prosperity away from you. Jesus came to rebuke him so that you could live life to the full, i.e., be prosperous. There are several problems with that view. One is John's meaning of the word life. Did anybody stop here and see how John uses the word life in the Gospel of John? If you'll very carefully compare the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with the gospel of John, you will find that the synoptic gospels use the word kingdom of God, whereas John uses the term life. They are parallel terms meaning the same thing. The life of God, the rule of God, and the reign of God has become present in this moment. And it is heading toward a future disclosure when all will be under God's rule and God's kingdom. What Jesus is saying in John's gospel is that the life which God has to give is the life of Himself to the believer. It is a gift in the present age. Material abundance is not even a concern of that particular passage, because Jesus is simply saying, everyone who came before me saying that they knew the way to God was a thief and a robber, and only I am the true shepherd. That's what he is saying. Not giving life in a sense of having it abundantly, meaning having a split-level house and three cars in the garage and two cars in the street, you know, as much as we may need those. That's to stretch life beyond its gospel meaning. The most butchered text of this movement is the story of the rich young ruler, which is found in the Synoptic Gospels, Mark 10, Matthew 19, and Luke 18. This is the worst distortion of Scripture, probably in the post-confession teaching. Copeland says that the rich ruler, young ruler, was rich because he had kept the commandments from his youth. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, "Remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms His covenant, which He swore to your fathers as it is today." Copeland says, in this regard, there are two things about God's financial covenant. One, God is the only reason you have anything, and the reason why the young man had something was that he had kept the covenant of the first part of the covenant of God. But secondly, Copeland says, the Old Testament covenant was that God will never ask you to give up anything without giving you something better in return. And he says that Jesus told the young man, "One thing thou lackest." What did he lack? According to Copeland, it's not eternal life. One thing that he lacks is a working knowledge of the covenant. He forgot in that moment Proverbs 19:17. "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given him will he repay again." So what was the proposition that Jesus was making to the rich young ruler? A, God gave you everything you have. B, give it away so that I can give you back more than you gave away to the poor. You say, surely he didn't say that. Let me quote verbatim. "This was the biggest financial deal that young man had ever been offered. But he walked away from it because he didn't know God's system of finance. He didn't take the time to inquire. He just assumed that God wanted to break him. Instead of being word-minded, that young man was money-minded." So what happened on that particular day is the young man could have made it so much more richer if he had only given up everything. But because he didn't know the covenant, he had to suffer the rest of his life with only the amount of money he had when he came to Jesus. Now there I'm sort of turning the words around, but that's essentially the bottom line of what Copeland is saying. Copeland then goes on to support his view by saying that Jesus wraps up the passage by saying, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." And Copeland says, see, here's the truth. Jesus said if he'd have given this up in this time, not just in the age to come, in this time he would have already received 100-fold homes and families and the like. What's wrong with Copeland's view? Several things are wrong with it. First, Jesus is on the way to the cross himself when the rich young ruler meets him. It is just before he comes into Jericho, and from Jericho he moves up to Jerusalem for his passion. He has left everything. He is in the process of denial. He is on the way to the cross. He has with him a company of persons who themselves have left everything. And it's unthinkable that he here, who though he was rich, though for our sake he became poor, is at that moment concerned to make a financial deal while he is on the way to the cross that would make a young man double richer than he was when he first met Jesus. That the whole logical absurdity of Jesus going to the cross, being concerned about making a man financially wealthy, is I have some problems with. But the second thing is that the disciples themselves who are with Jesus have left all, and they were not financially rewarded. That is, if this covenant is something Jesus really believed in, why had he not made the same deal with all the others? Mark 10:28, Peter says, when this rich young man walks away, we have left everything to follow you. Doesn't say, we've left everything to follow you, but Master, we've got two villas now in the Mediterranean. Thanks a lot. We've left everything to follow you. You say, but didn't Peter get something out of it? What do we have? A few months later, after the resurrection on the day of Pentecost, silver and gold have I none, Peter says. Where's the financial covenant? Peter, the apostle, the rock of the church, is saying, silver and gold have I none. And how did he die? Did he ever finally get wealthy and come in under the terms of the covenant by getting back everything he'd given up for the Lord? Jesus says to him in John 21:18-19, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Then he said to him, follow me. It was a call to the cross. It was a call because Jesus pre-saw Peter's own crucifixion. Follow me. It was not a covenant of follow me and I'm going to dump everything on you as double fold for what you've given up for me. The final thing that's wrong with the interpretation of Scripture is the total misunderstanding of a hundredfold increase. What is the hundredfold? It is that when you become a child of God, you may have left behind your family business, as did Peter and Andrew and James and John. But what do you get instead? You get a new family. Everybody in the body's home becomes your home. Everyone who names the name of Christ, where they live is where you can live. Everyone who is not a family member but is a member of Christ is your brother, is your sister, is your mother, is your father. You've received in this life a hundredfold. You have extended resources because of the network that is in Christ's body. It is not the kind of financial transaction that the positive confession people are teaching. Well, that's point number one, misinterpretation of four key passages upon which they build their doctrine. Not only, this is the second point now in rebuttal, not only are key passages misinterpreted, and there are more than these, but time is of essence. I think I can illustrate by taking the four key ones. Not only are key passages misinterpreted, but scriptures which bring balance are ignored. They are ignored in two fundamental areas. The one area is the teaching on expecting a return. And the other area is the name it and claim it position. Expecting a return. There is Old Testament teaching and New Testament teaching on giving and expecting a return. I quote it, Malachi 3:10-11. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven. He's talking about the tithe, and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord God Almighty. Jesus says in Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be given you. The critical question, and this is a matter of interpretation, is how did the apostles, how did the early church understand and live out this teaching? How the New Testament always understood the Old Testament was that any material prosperity in the Old Testament promised Israel is carried over from into spiritual realms in the New Testament. And secondly, the teaching of Jesus about giving and it being returned to you. What you give may be returned to you, but it may be returned to you in a non-financial way. Say, how do you know that? Because of what happens in the early church. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 5. The early disciples of the Lord, the church in Jerusalem, sold their houses and land. They gave. But then what happened? Acts chapter 12, they had a famine. Did they get rich off the famine? Because they had a heavenly account in which they deposited their money. When a famine came along, did they get double wealthy? No. But it was given back to them. by the church, the Gentile church to the north, which made it possible through their giving to bring linkage to the church. Up to that time, these two groups had really not gotten along that well. But because of the need of the Jerusalem saints, suddenly they saw these Gentiles whom they'd never liked because they didn't conform to their traditions. They saw the love that was in their heart. And they got a whole new family and a whole new understanding of what the body of Christ really was. God gives good gifts to His children. If it is not a monetary gift that He gives us, it will still be a good gift. Jesus gave His life away, yet on earth the Son of Man had nowhere to lay His head. He does not quote Malachi 3:10 as He is on the way to the cross saying, "Look, I've not only tithed, I've not only given 10%, I've given 100%. So, Father, You must pour out Your wealth upon me." You know what the wealth of Jesus is? We are His wealth. We are His wealth. It's not the money in the bank, it's we are His wealth. And I simply say, yes, when you give, it's right to expect that God is going to bless, but don't be so callous and material as to limit that blessing to a materialistic way. It may include that, but it may be something totally else. Jesus says in Luke 12, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure on earth that will not be exhausted." No, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. How did Paul understand his giving? Did he expect that God had failed him if God hadn't made him wealthy as an apostle? Read what he says. 1 Corinthians 4, 8-13. "Already you have what you want. Already you become rich." He's speaking to the positive confession movement at Corinth. "You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry, thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world, the garbage of the world." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, 4-10, when he returns to this same theme, "Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor," here's the Apostle Paul saying it, "poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything." He didn't have a dime in his bank account, but yet he possessed everything. 1 Timothy 5, 6-10, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing and a split-level house," no, "if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. If we have food and clothing, we'll be discontent with that and claim Malachi 3, 10 and 11. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Some people read, by the way, Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you," and take that as a carte blanche. Seek His kingdom first and the Lord is obligated to give you the wealth of the nations. When in the context of that passage, Jesus has been talking about enough to eat and enough to wear. Food to eat and clothes to wear. And He's saying your Father will take care of that. He's talking about needs, elemental life needs. Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy 5, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." He's not condemning money per se, but he's condemning the senseless pursuit of it as though that were the only thing in life. Do you know how much Paul had at the end of his life? 2 Timothy chapter 4, he tells us what his personal possessions were. Here is a man who did more than tithe. Here is a man whose giving followed the giving of Christ. And what did he have at the end? He doesn't have anything. So he says to Timothy, I want you to bring me the scrolls and the parchments and get my cloak. I left it with Carpus at Troas. I need something. It's winter. Bring it. Come before winter. Literally has nothing physical. So he has to ask for the scriptures, the parchments, the commentaries, the books, and his clothes to keep him warm at night and to keep him warm in that Mamertine prison in the daytime, that cold, dungeony place. It's all he has. Is he rich or is he poor? He's rich. He's rich. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What I'm simply saying in regard to the misinterpretation of Scripture on the positive confession movement is that there is a false emphasis upon expecting a return, that it is not balanced, that teaching is not balanced by how the New Testament saints and apostles themselves understood what it was to get a return. You, Paul says, are our epistle, known and read of all men. He took it that he had been rewarded because his life had had some lasting fruit. The other matter of a key misinterpretation which ignores other scripture is the claiming and confessing. Copeland draws up a contract that if you had financial need, this is what you can do. Father, and I'm now quoting directly from him, Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask you for, and then you fill in the dollar amount. We have this money in our heavenly account. See, when you tithe, when you give to the poor, when you do good things, you put that deposit up in heaven. We have this money in our heavenly account, and we are withdrawing this amount now. We believe we receive blank dollars. As in Mark 11:23-24, we believe it in our hearts and confess now that it is ours in the name of Jesus. We agree that we have blank dollars according to Matthew 18:19. From this day forward, we will roll this over on you and thank you for it. Satan, in the name of Jesus, we take authority over you. We bind your operation now and render you helpless. Ministering spirits, we charge you to go forth and cause this amount to come to us according to Hebrews 1:14. Father, we praise your name for meeting our needs according to your riches and glory for Christ Jesus and for multiplying our seed for sowing in the name of Jesus. Sounds relatively good, doesn't it? I mean, you just make out a contract with God and say, that's the amount I need. I claim it. I agree with the scripture. Satan, I bind you, and angels, you get to work. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Several things are wrong with it. First, if that were how God wanted us to operate, we would find some example of it in the book of Acts. And we would find some teaching on it in the epistles. What does the church in Acts do when they have famine? We read of no such transaction. We would expect the apostles would have used this method when they were financially destitute. Yet we read of nothing like that. We would expect that Paul, when training Timothy about how to care for widows, would have taught the widows to have a blessing pack. You just say, widows, what you need, and you agree, and that's what it'll be done. No, what does the church do? They have a financial administration that provides for some kind of equity across the board. And the money was given out not according to a claim, but according to a need. Paul, writing in the midst of his own poverty in Philippians 4:19, says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ's glory. That has been stretched to cover all kinds of things. But the needs which Paul is talking about, again, are the needs for daily sustenance. We find no example of this kind of transaction in the Scripture. But secondly, one of the things that this kind of blessing pact does, this claiming it, is it creates an expectation of response from God that negates grace. God, I have earned this. I put money in my account. Now you're my financial partner and you come through. It's your turn. Receiving, therefore, comes because we've earned it, not because of God's grace. It's critical in looking at the Scripture to understand something of God's grace. Thirdly, this kind of blessing pact assumes that we know how to solve our problems. But Paul, as we saw a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 1, wanted to go to Rome, but God had him get there through a very circuitous route. How Paul wanted to get there was not how God wanted him to get there. And by detouring him and making him go through suffering, much good came of it. I deplore the positive confession movements teaching Christians to not say, "Thy will be done." And I repeat again what I said two Sunday nights ago, that they say you cannot say "Thy will be done" unless you say "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and the will of God is done perfectly in heaven because everybody's wealthy and nobody's sick, so therefore it must be His will on earth. Yet, as I said before, when Jesus was in Gethsemane, He prayed, "Thy will be done," and there are no crucifixions in heaven. So what is happening? What the Scripture is teaching us is that we do the will of God as completely and within our circumstances on earth as the will of God is done completely within the sphere of heaven. One other little concern I have about this confession, and I think more people do it than people in the positive confession movement, and I'll just kind of share while I'm shooting here with both guns, is I never find anyone in the New Testament talking to the devil while in prayer to God. I don't find people talking to God and all of a sudden saying, "Satan, I bind you." I am not having a conversation with the devil when I'm talking with God. The binding, this word binding, has in charismatic usage been stretched all out of proportion. In Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18, where the word occurs, it has to do with discipline within the church. It has to do with the admission of people into the church. When they come upon confession of faith in Christ, you have the power to receive them. Whatever you loose will be loosed. Whatever you bind will be bind. If you bring discipline, as in Matthew 18, and bring censure and expel someone from the body because they've been disobedient to God and won't repent, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Even Jesus did not say anything in His temptation other than, "Get thee behind me." Paul tells us, resist the devil, or James tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We don't have to bind Satan. You know why? Because he already's been bound. How can you rebind something that's been bound? My goodness. He's not only been bound when Jesus comes. He said, "If I cast out demons, no one can just plunder the strong man until he's bound the strong man. And if I cast out demons by the power of God, by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus is saying in His earthly life, it's D-Day. The mission of God has come, and in His life, death and resurrection, He's already bound the devil. He's going to further bind him when He throws him into the bottomless pit. I'd rather let Him bind the devil. I'll, in His name, believe in casting out demons, but I don't have to talk to Satan. I don't have anywhere in Scripture that tells me to talk to the devil. In fact, Jude says that even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael didn't even say to the devil, "He's a great archangel, I bind you, devil." He just simply left it to the Lord. "The Lord rebuke you." Side point, but I wanted to say it. How do you become financially prosperous? There is, by the way, a balance, scriptural teaching. I wouldn't want to leave this without addressing that. The problem with the positive confession movement is it has a medicine man formula to wealth. Generally, it's associated with sending some TV minister an offering so that God will bless your seed faith and return lots of goodies to you. I have a file on my desk which I call scam letters. You wouldn't believe some of you that are on these mailing lists know the absolute gutter tactics of some of these ministries to get your bucks. It's unbelievable. It's medicine man formula. It's a kind of a hocus pocus, buy this elixir for a buck and you'll get $2 out of it sort of thing. One of the things that God wants to do in becoming financially prosperous, if that's His will for you, is to develop certain virtues in your life. Well, to ask two questions about financial prosperity. How does money come to you? And how do you disperse the money coming to you? Where does money come to you? Scripturally, there are legitimately four ways. You can work for it, you can inherit it, you can invest it and get a return, or you can receive a gift. That's basically how we get money. Not through a gambling system, which is an illegitimate way, but through work, inheritance, investment, and gift. That's our source. We're going to receive, our source ultimately is God, but those are the mechanisms that He uses to give us finances. For example, if we don't work, the Scripture tells us, and we're able, we're not to eat. That is a clear law. Don't sit at home sending money to people hoping that by being generous, suddenly a chain letter will show up at your door making you rich. It's no, get to work. How do you disperse the money coming to you? How can you be prosperous through a virtuous dispersal of that money? I give you 8 little principles, and then I'm through, and I speak now as one who is prosperous in the sense that we have good clothes to wear and good food to eat and a nice place to live, but nothing really other than that, other than the equity we have in our house that we share with the bank. What are the principles? 1, put the Lord first. And in putting the Lord first as a starting place in your Christian life, no matter how old you are, whether you're 2 or whether you're 102, learn to live on 90% of your income so that you can begin by giving 10% to the Lord. Put Him first. As you grow in your income, learn to live on less percentage and give more to the Lord. That's just fundamental. I get kind of confused with people who say, but tithing was an Old Testament principle and it's not for the New Testament. I say, my goodness, in the Old Testament they kept alive a dead institution of legalism, and boy, in the New Testament we have the privilege of spreading the gospel. Just the sheer force of the difference between the New and the Old Covenant ought to do something to really make us want to be a part of it. 2, key to dispersing money is build a budget that you can live within your means on. Build a budget to live within your means. And keep records to make sure you know what you're doing. Do you really know where your money is going? If you'll keep records for 30 days or 90 days, by the end of that time, if you account for every cent you spent, you'll know where it's going. You'll be able to see where it is that you have the weaknesses that are causing you not to live within your means. 3, stay away from debt on operating costs. I realize that there are some who teach that we are to stay away from debt on everything, including a house. I believe that to take our economy and overlay it against biblical economy when there was no inflation rate is perhaps to misapply a biblical principle. It seems to me that if you're getting into debt for operating costs, like the food you're eating and the utilities you're using, you are really making some bad financial mistakes. But some debt, such as investment in a house, is exactly that. It is an investment which may grow. And I think in this matter the Lord may call us to a certain degree of liberty to be prudent. We remember that the man with talents went out and invested it, and the Lord approved him for having invested it, even though he didn't have a return on it at that particular moment. But when we are borrowing, simply to maintain a lifestyle we can't afford, and 20% of our income is going out on debt service, then we're not leading in paths that build prosperity. 4, buy smart. Buy smart. There's a lot of buying we do, we could save a lot of money. My wife has taught me this. I'm the kind of person, I'm just an impulse buyer. Don't send me to the grocery store. I'm the wrong person because I buy the stuff at the ends of the aisles. They put there for bait like me, you know. And I hate to go shopping. I mean, if I go shopping, I'm on a singular track. I know what I want, and I'll see the first thing I like if it's within reason. But Joel tells me, no way. Do you know you can buy a good suit for $65? Yeah, I'll take you to where you can do that. I'll tell you, I'm not sure I'll have time to take everybody. In the last 10 years, the only suit I have worn that has cost over $100 is a suit somebody gave me. You just don't have to pay that much money for good clothes. I don't think I dress in rags. There's a lot of ways you can save money by buying smart. And I say a lot there, but I think we ought to stay a little as close. Maybe we wouldn't hurt us to stay a little bit close to Jesus' teaching on two suits. Maybe he will allow up to four or five, I don't know. But there gets to be, you know, what do you do when you have so much, can never wear it? Buy smart. Stay away from impulse buying. Fifth, you want to be prosperous, I guess you need to set aside savings or make prudent investments. Or if you don't feel that that's what God wants you to do and you want to take some of your money and travel with it or invest in the kingdom of God or whatever, do that. I mean, we've been able to live without a savings account and just kind of going along. Some people, they're comfortable with that, but if you're going to get money, obviously you've got to get some capital, so save some. Six, be generous to the needy. Seven, get counsel. I try to learn all I can from people that are successful in business, especially as it pertains to the operation of the church, because I want to see us being wise stewards of what the Lord has given us. Malcolm McGregor's book, for example, on personal finance is superb for us to read. So get counsel. And the last thing I would say is hold everything lightly. Don't put your security in your possessions like the farmer did that wanted to build bigger barns. Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And the Lord has caused me to periodically reevaluate my life and to say, George, are you free enough to follow me that if I had some ministry for you, something for you to do, and it involved you getting away fast to do it, are you portable? Can you move? Can you de-invest quickly? If I call you to leave whatever you have, will you do it? Or are you holding on to it so tight? Has your finances, has what you own become your security? Or is your security really in the Lord's provision for you? Hold things lightly. And let God then work out His particular will for you. I pray that all is going well for you, and that you are prospering, even as your soul prospers. According to the right interpretation of that verse, amen. Our Father, we're in a body because we're meant to share with one another's needs. And we're thankful, Lord, that being placed in this family, we can see occasions where that is happening. And we are aware, Lord, of the fact that you are intimately concerned with our needs. Before we even know our own needs, you are aware of it. You who count the hair on our head and see the sparrow that falls to the ground are aware of the amount of food we have in the cupboard, the amount we have in our checkbook, the bills that are coming due. And we do look to you, Lord, as our source and our supply. Teach us, Lord, how to receive wisely and how to give wisely, how to disperse what you entrust us with, how to put the kingdom of God first in our lives. We especially, Lord, would take some moments to pray for those that are in the positive confession movement, both those who are its teachers and those who are its followers. We thank you for many who have come to you because of the ministry of the cross. We realize with Paul that while some may preach a gospel that is not totally wholesome, nevertheless, in it, yet Christ is being preached. Names are being added to the Lamb's Book of Life. And we give you thanks for that. And we sense, and Lord, would know it in our hearts, that some of the people who have advocated these views are genuine disciples and lovers of you, but have a zeal without knowledge. We would pray for them, that as shepherds of the flock to which you have given them charge, that you will minister to their spirits and bring them, Lord, to a position of balance, that they may better help the flock you have entrusted in their care. Those, Lord, that are not walking with you Their teaching will become more and more extreme and their ways more and more perverted. And it will become apparent to all who has a heart to follow you and who is in it for their own gain. We pray for those who have come under this teaching and have experienced miserable failures and have come to blame you or to doubt your love for them, that you will cause strong teaching to arise in the body to minister healing grace to persons who have been beaten down with these teachings. For those who have used the principles of positive mental association, have dreamed dreams and saw great things happen in their life in a financial way, teach them, Lord, to dedicate their resources in a complete way to you. That we have only one life. It will soon be passed. And only what's done for you will last. Bring wholeness to your body and bring wholeness to us. Help us, Lord, in our own attitudes, not to judge the poor nor the rich, but to leave every person to God for his judgment. And to ourselves, take heed to our own walk, that we might in all ways please you and be a good steward of what thou hast given us. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.